I said to Jean before the service began, I don't like this hymn very much that we're going to sing, but I have chosen it. I could not have chosen it if I thought best, but number 401. And the reason I say that is because it seems to put the onus on keeping ourselves saved. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? In other words, you know, are you going to keep yourself saved? Are you going to keep yourself close to God? You know, how, are you good enough to keep close to God? It does, the chorus does talk about being anchored strong and deep in the Saviour's love. Yes, but it just seems to be raising doubts and questions that you know, might leave you hanging and unsettled as someone who dearly loves the Lord Jesus and wants to follow him. Well, we're going to sing it. It also has, of course, some rather outdated sort of sea and other pictures in it. Well, see what you think. And, you know, Jean told me she likes it, which, you know, you can imagine the look on my face there. But, you know, the tune's nice. But anyway, we're going to sing it. So, you know, if you like it too, yeah, okay, we'll take a straw poll. And maybe I'm in a minority here. But my aim is to strengthen us and encourage us to be more and more confident in Christ. And so I like hymns that do that. But anyhow, it's one way of coming at it. So we're going to sing 401, and then hopefully by the end of today's message from Genesis 16, be stronger and more confident, not in our own ability to keep ourselves saved, but in God's ability to keep us saved. Right? 401, let's stand and sing.
Oh,
Maybe I should revise. Maybe, well. In the days before GPS, many of us would have had the experience of driving to an appointment in a congested part of a capital city, Melbourne perhaps more than Adelaide, and encountering a traffic jam. And those of us who've done that have probably all had the experience of thinking, well, I've got to do something about this. So what do we do? The wise man makes allowances for things like that happening in various ways. For instance, leaving a little early so as to have time up their sleeve and not be panicked by such an event. However, let's assume that we've not done this and we're worried about being late for the appointment. You see a sizable bank of traffic up ahead of you and you think, this isn't going to clear so easily. Well, you decide to duck down a side street. You take a shortcut. Done that many times. Sometimes it works, but at other times, you don't know the area and you get caught up in a nest of no-through roads, dead-end or one-way streets, and it takes you longer to get to where you need to be than if you'd sat in the traffic and waited to stay on the road that was on your map. What seems like a quick and sensible solution to the immediate problem can often prove very frustrating. Well, Abram and Sarai certainly found this to be true. This chapter 16 is about them both, as well as Hagar and God's kindness to them all. The fact on which this chapter rests is found at verse 1. Well, what was Abram and Sarai's appointment? It was the gift of a male heir. Remember, God's last reiteration of his promise is found at verse 4 of chapter 15. A son coming from your own body will be your heir, not from Eliezer or anywhere else. It's going to be from your own body. That was the appointment which they were to keep, to have a male heir. And so we read at verse 1 of chapter 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, neither male nor female child. We're told at verse 3 it was 10 years after they entered Canaan that this conversation, this subsequent agreement took place. 10 years. Long time, huh? 10 years. They were already elderly when they left Ur of the Chaldeans, what we know as modern Iraq. 10 years. Long time to wait for an appointment to take place. So what was the agreement? Well, it was the agreement to take that shortcut. You can see it there in front of you, can't you? Without opening the scriptures, it would be interesting to ask as to who was responsible for taking that shortcut. Was it Abram taking the initiative or Sarai? Well, we're told it was both of them. Sarai here suggests it, but no doubt there would have been many a campfire discussion about, what is the Lord doing, Sarai? He's promised me. Look, don't nag me, Abraham. You're the one who's in touch with him. Go and ask him in your prayers on the altar that you've made. You can imagine this. Some of you have heard David Kossoff's stories. I'm sure there's a story about this somewhere in one of his old tapes. Love David Kossoff's tales. Anyhow, Sarai, who suggests it, she had an Egyptian maidservant, we're told, named Hagar. So she says to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Dear Hagar, the Peter Credlin of that day, Sarai's hand-picked lady-in-waiting, not just any old servant. Surrogacy is what is proposed. Well, notice how Sarai has learnt Abram's bad habits. I can build a family. When trusting faith drives the agenda, then prevailing circumstances will. I beg your pardon. When trusting faith does not drive the agenda, then prevailing circumstances will. There's no room for the Lord there, is there, in Sarai's speech? There's no consulting of Abram. She just says, I will build my family. So there it is. Sarai suggests it. Abram consents to it. Abram agrees to what Sarai said. Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife, it says. Wife or merely occasional sleeping partner? I think the latter. And that makes me think of how demeaning it is to, for a woman to be involved in a polyandrous domestic arrangement. It's happening in Sydney now, in the Islamic community, in the Lebanese community. How demeaning to just be used as in that kind of a way. Very sad indeed. Which leads me to the consequences of this agreement. The disruption to relationships all round, which doesn't surprise, does it? Because they're setting aside God's order of things, they've taken the shortcut, and frustration happens. There's disruption between Abram and Sarai themselves. You might say, how so? Well, he slept with Hagar and she conceived. And you might think, well, but haven't they just agreed to do this? Well, yes. But first of all, remember, it's a lady's prerogative to change her mind. So that's one thing. Okay, so just the fact that she suggests doesn't mean she was really wholehearted. And secondly, of course, probably what she had in mind was, well, go and do it as a farmer would be happy for, well, as a farmer would approach the AIing of the herd, you know, a matter of mechanical duty or routine, some unpleasant job, but he probably started liking it after a while, or maybe after the first time. Who knows? You know, relationships are like that. You know, you just don't start with promiscuous sexual behaviour. She was licensing it, and then she wondered, well, why he was spending a bit more time, why perhaps his smile towards Hagar was a little bit more than she expected, etc., etc. So it causes strife there. But it also causes strife with Sarai and Hagar, where there had been peace and harmony. When she knew she was pregnant, verse 4, Hagar began to despise her mistress. You want me to pick that up? Pick it up yourself. I wonder what detail it took. We're not given the details, but we can imagine. And then thirdly, of course, both Abram and Sarai turn on Hagar. You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering, Sarai says to Abram. I put my servant into your arms. Now she knows she's pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord do so, and etc., etc. Your servant is in your hand, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. He doesn't defend Hagar and say, well, look, you know, you told me that, etc., etc. He just says, well, she's a servant. Get rid of her if you want to. I don't care. Poor Sarai is the meat in the sandwich. Sarai is mistreated and so she flees for her life. It's a reminder that sometimes the Lord's people, even in the New Testament, I know this is Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, can be heartless, can be thoughtless, can be self-absorbed, positively nasty to others. Oh, not necessarily meaning to be, but just thoughtlessly so. Poor Hagar. It wasn't her fault. It wasn't her idea. She didn't go and seduce Abram like Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph. Yeah, when you mess with moral absolutes, when you fiddle with boundaries, all these kind of things happen. Bad consequences. Okay, fourthly, the casualties of the shortcut. Well, I guess all of them are casualties in a way, but particularly Hagar, the one termed a person living in misery, verse 11, whose son is predicted by the angel of God, we believe the Lord Jesus himself. I say we, meaning most Christian commentators, who will be fighting against everybody. What a destiny to have predicted Ishmael. But note that Hagar is directed to return to Sarai and to continue to serve her. And she recognizes that this is the Lord who sees me, sees through me and sees into my situation. And she bows with reverence and respect to the Lord and does what he says. I feel very saddened and sorry for Hagar as someone who's taken advantage of by willful people. And may the Lord help me as a Christian person to not take advantage of anyone in the way that Abram and Sarai took advantage of her. That's dreadful. Well, how does this all apply to us today? That's a historical reflection on what happened then. Well, many of us have taken unsuccessful shortcuts of various kinds in our lives with painful consequences, and that's certain, we can all acknowledge that. So it has that as an application in terms of personal sin, of course. You know, the Lord says, don't steal, we've stolen perhaps. And I remember doing that before I became a Christian at the age of 12. And so when I became a Christian, I sought to make restitution of the things that I'd stolen. That's one. Clearly that's an application. There's also a specific application to surrogacy. You know, people who want to push the boundaries in terms of having children and what they're prepared to do that. But I think that the universal application for Christians is what I was trying to get at, what I was getting at before, and that is that the appointment that God has for every believer is that full salvation that I made reference to last week, the credited righteousness of Christ applied to our individual lives. That's the appointment, if I can put it that way. That's what has been applied to us by faith when we trusted Christ. That's there that we will inherit finally in heaven above. And the shortcut, the deviation from that, which actually came out at our assembly again, and very helpfully so, reminder about this, is that many people understand that that is the case and rejoice in that. But the shortcut that we sometimes take is to imagine that we then contribute to that salvation, either before or after trusting Jesus as our Saviour, and for us, most relevantly, after we trust Jesus, by lives of obedience. And so if we don't measure up, then we may lose out finally somehow. Yes, a life of faithful obedience in response to the grace of God is absolutely a wonderful thing. It matters, but it doesn't add to or take away from our state of acceptance by the Lord. It bears witness to our real love for and commitment to him. You see the difference? There are some who teach, oh yes, you trust Christ, and when you trust Christ, you're saved, but then you've got to live obediently to him, and if you don't, then there will come a day when you lose your salvation and you will be cast out. That's a terrible way to live, isn't it? It's almost like having a prepaid mobile. You know, when you come to trust Christ, you know, you have X number of, I don't know, credit points. And if you add to those credit points by obedience, then yes, everything's okay. But if you keep on sinning, gradually those credit points ebb away, ebb away, ebb away till you've got no credit points left, and dong, your access to God goes. And seriously, I'm not trying to trivialise it. I'm trying to use an example that will relate to some of you. And so your credit's gone and your access to God is kaput. That's terrible. Well, that's a shortcut. That's terrible. That leads to frustration and that's bad theology. It's wrong and it's not scriptural. So we can neither save ourselves nor keep ourselves saved. It's God who does it all. And I guess in that song there that we just sang, yes, the the anchor is God's gift, and Christ's love is his sovereign grace that holds us. And so to end this morning, I thought, let's turn to that wonderful, spiritually nourishing document called the Heidelberg Catechism. And so it's in your notice sheets. Please turn there now. And we're going to affirm just one aspect of the comforting truths which concern our belonging to the Lord Jesus forever, found there right at the beginning of that catechism. Questions 1 and 2, which constitute, as they divided up, Lord's Day 1. And so, as I ask the question, let's, remaining seated, read the answers together. And as you turn there, to, as I say, to use the illustration, yes, the appointment, the full salvation, we've received it already, but it will come to be visible within us at the end of time when we see the Lord in heaven above. So, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong, both body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ, who, at the cost of his own blood, has fully paid for my sins and completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also saves me from eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And question 2, how many things must you know that you may live and die in the blessedness of this comfort? 3, first, the greatness of my sin and wretchedness. 2, how I am freed from all my sins and their wretched consequences. 3, what gratitude I owe to God for such redemption. Amen. Well, we're certainly going to sing a hymn that speaks now to the great truths of the Scripture, standing confidently upon the promises of God, number 577. Standing on the promises of Christ.
standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily by the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall, lightning every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all today and forevermore. Amen.